Good morning. It's good to rejoin you in the land of the living, to be all here, part of this assembly again. Please join me in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be reading Philippians 3, 1 through 11 together this morning, spending our time here. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As we've been talking about for this whole series now, the city of Philippi, where this congregation was, God's people, was a city that the Romans had established as a colony, very far away from Rome, but they sent their retired Roman soldiers there, and they made a town of it, and it was very Roman in the way that people spoke, in the way that people dressed. And so in this place, in this Roman colony, Paul writes this letter to this congregation of Christians who are used to thinking about being a colonist. And instead, he points their direction in a spiritual way toward the fact that they are supposed to be a different kind of colonists than just what the Romans want, what the Romans are doing. They're colonists of heaven. They're bringing the culture and the language and the dress and the mindset of somebody who belongs to God. And they're bringing it now down to planet Earth in the community where they live. Chapter 3, verse 20, probably the most famous example of this idea of where he says our citizenship is heavenly. It's in heaven. When colonies are formed, the hope is that they will plant themselves, that they will grow, that they will prosper, that they will be long-lasting. But the reality is, for most colonies, they're not going to last. You go to this area of the world today, and you try to see where Philippi was, you're going to see some broken marble. You're going to see some ruins of where Philippi used to stand. You travel to modern Greece, you travel to ancient Rome. None of these places that were powerful and that were mighty and existed in the first century are around anymore. People have picked up the broken fragments and they put them in museums. You want to see Rome today, you go to somewhere that has those artifacts housed. And it's true of so many empires. And so from an earthly perspective, it might seem that Jesus' colonies are doomed to the same fate. Because let's face it, are any of the first century churches around today? No. Jesus has had thousands upon thousands of people who have followed him during the last 2,000 years. But what have happened to all those people? They're dead. They're in graves somewhere. And we will eventually suffer the same fate. So why bother doing this? Why bother living in this kind of way that Jesus is unpacking in the letter of Philippians? We're going to die too. Won't this congregation someday cease to exist in Rantoul, Illinois? What makes us different from other colonies is that we serve a Lord who has promised to resurrect, to bring new life to the bodies that eventually grow old and disintegrate and die. He is both powerful enough and compassionate enough to save our bodies, and that is the basis of our joy. Did you see that in verse 1, where he starts to wrap up what he is saying? Finally, he says, what does he want to camp on? Rejoice in the Lord. Why can we do that? Because, as the text keeps going on toward the end, he says, with what we have from Jesus, we have resurrection coming. We have righteousness. We have relationship, and we have resurrection. And that's what we should strive for. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, and in the next lesson, in the rest of chapter 3, he's going to continue this thought. But the doctrine of bodily resurrection ought to change our daily walk. Let's think about that today. Let's think about the flesh versus Jesus, and where we're putting our confidence, the ESV says, where we're putting our trust, where we're putting the basis of our faith, the thought that we fundamentally can keep coming back to in daily life. He's going to give a warning in 1 through 3, especially in 2 through 3. Beware, he says. Beware of the dogs. Not the Rottweilers. Not the German shepherds. Beware of the people who carry dangerous ideas in their minds and that come out of their mouths. Beware of those who rest their confidence in outward marks of family connection that have not been validated by Jesus Christ. You know, most dogs in the ancient world were not man's best friend. Most dogs in the ancient world were nasty, mean scavengers on the street corners. And to call someone a dog was a really vulgar but common way of talking about, that's that person over there that I despise, who is not of my class, is not of my nationality, is not of my language, he's a dog. This was often a way that Jews, by the way, would talk about people who were not Jews. Talk about the Gentiles that way. So Paul's taking that common Jewish way of speaking and he's flipping it on its head and he's saying, no, actually, the true dogs are you Jews who run around to churches and tell people that they cannot fully become Christians until they have the foreskin cut off of their body. Paul was dealing with that nonsense all throughout his ministry, even after Acts 15, even after the letter was sent out, where the apostles and the elders came together and they said, okay, this is not God's plan for Gentiles. And we're going to make this known far and wide. There were still people running around with this kind of false gospel. And so even though the church at Philippi doesn't seem to have been infected with this cancer thus far, Paul knows these guys are still out there. He knows they're making their rounds. And so he's trying to fortify these brethren for that time if or when it comes. You know, the interesting thing about circumcision is that it used to be commanded by God under the law. It used to be one of the definitive signs for men, men only, that they were a part of the covenant of Moses. They were part of the family of God. And God took that seriously because in Exodus 4, you remember right before Moses, you know, he goes to Egypt, he's about to take on his mantle of Exodus leader. God nearly executes Moses because he failed to circumcise his son in the way that God wanted to as the son of Abraham. And so it was the outward physical indication on a man's body that he belonged to that covenant. This is what set him apart from the barbarians who didn't belong to God or worship him in the way that he wanted. And so, but now that Jesus has come, he has taken away that sign. Now it is the Spirit, as we've been talking about all throughout the book of Acts, it is the Holy Spirit who is the sign, the mark, working inside of somebody's heart, changing the way that they think and the way that they live and operate. That is the sign of someone who's in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Under the old law, it was only men who bore that mark of circumcision, but under the new covenant of Jesus, it is men and it is women who together are filled with the Holy Spirit and changed and become his vessels. I think that is a definite upgrade, don't you? So the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. We're sealed with him, as it says in Ephesians. His work is what sets us apart from everyone else who is outside of God. And so that's why he says in verse 3, did you notice that? What do we worship by? We worship by the Spirit of God. If the Old Covenant was about practicing the outward signs of holiness, the New Covenant is about taking all the principles of the Old and putting them deeply into our hearts, writing them on the tablets of our hearts, not on tablets of stone. And so by the time of the first century, circumcision was a relic of the past. It did not matter anymore. And if somebody tries to preach verse 2, the mutilation of the flesh, he's going to basically say, you're preaching a different gospel. And you can read Galatians to find out what the Holy Spirit thinks about that, if you hold on to that idea. And so I think in terms of application, all of us need to ponder in our own hearts this question. What is our modern-day circumcision? We don't struggle with this issue anymore, especially as a church of Gentiles in 21st century America. This is not our hang-up. But do we have outward marks of family connection that Jesus has not validated? That sometimes we want to hold on to and say, this is what makes me a Christian, part of the family. And if you don't do it the way I'm doing it, you don't have what I have, then you're not really part of what I'm part of. We could point to many things that might fall under that description. But speaking of literal signs, we have a sign that stands outside this building that identifies us to the community as a church of Christ. And that is a biblical name. That is a fine name. But what if we changed it? Would that be a problem? What if we called ourselves the Christians in Rantoul? Would that be a legitimate alternative? Do we need that outward sign, that literal sign, as the mark of our identity? Do you feel like you have to tell outsiders that you are a Church of Christ Christian when we only read about Christians in the New Testament? In the same way, some first century believers felt like they needed to say, I'm a circumcised Christian. Yeah, okay, we've all been immersed into water for the forgiveness of our, but I've had the foreskin cut off, as if that mattered to Jesus. Sometimes I hear people ask, what is it that the Church of Christ teaches about such and such an issue? The Church of Christ is not an organized entity with a world headquarters that is spitting out doctrines for all of the local churches to follow. That is not how we think about ourselves. A much better question to ask is, what does Jesus teach about such and such? What we believe, what we teach does matter, but if we are clinging to an outward label that God has not enforced as proof of our discipleship, we are trusting in the wrong thing. What is the antidote to that, of trusting in the wrong thing? I think it goes back to verse 1, where he says, rejoice in what? In the Lord. You're going to be interested in thinking about what he's interested in talking about him and what he's doing. You're going to be eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Verse 3, notice it goes into this too. What does the true circumcision do? Worships by the Spirit, but also glories in Christ. Do you glory in Christ? Do you talk about Christ, or do you talk about the Church of Christ? If Jesus is really your identity, you will emphasize what he emphasizes. Worldly badges of pride are as worthless as fecal matter and become signs of destruction. This is probably the first time in your life that you have come to a Sunday morning assembly and saw the words fecal matter on a slide that the preacher's talking about. We'll get to that in just a second. That is what the text is saying. That's why I'm phrasing it that way. But let's get to that in a second. This is a rare moment in Paul's letters where he will go back to his background and he will talk about who he was and his pedigree before Jesus saved him. And so he's bringing all this up, not as a boast of, I'm so great, but as a way of saying, all of these badges of honor that I had, all of these plaques hanging on the wall, so to speak, they mean nothing. Pedigree does not translate into salvation. So he's saying these things as an insider, as someone who lived and breathed Jewishness up until the Damascus Road. He was born outside of Israel in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, but he was every inch a Jew, and he wants to tell us that. So, as the law of Moses commanded, he says, you know, near the top of the list, I've been circumcised. You know, I'm talking about how it doesn't mean anything in the new covenant, and it's mutilation if you think about it as the defining mark of being in the family. But let me tell you guys, I've had it done to me. On the eighth day, as every good Jewish boy in a Jewish family should have done, I got that done. That was me. And on top of that, he knew which tribe he came from. Did you see that? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And by the way, he's named Saul after the most famous person to come from the tribe of Benjamin. So he's got that family identity. He also says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And there's some discussion about exactly what that means, but there's a good chance that it means I don't have Gentile proselytes in my blood, that I'm as Jewish can be. I am a full-blooded descendant of Abraham and Sarah. In terms of the spectrum of Jewish thought, he says, I was a conservative. I was a Pharisee. And I wasn't a lazy Pharisee at that. I was a zealous Pharisee because I went door to door and I captured men and women and dragged them by the hair out of their house and put them in prison and voted against them when they got to be on trial so that they could die. Probably saw himself in the same line as Phineas in the Old Testament, who took a spear and ran it through a fellow Jew because he had forsaken the Lord. He saw Christians as forsaking Yahweh. So we're going to kill them. That's what you do. As to the law, he says, I was righteous. I was blameless, which didn't mean I was perfect, that I never had sinful thoughts, that I never committed any sinful deeds. It just means that I went to Jerusalem when I was supposed to. I offered the sacrifices that I was supposed to. I tithed my mint and cumin like I was supposed to. He knew the Torah inside and out, but how does he consider his Jewish pedigree? That's where we get to the fecal matter. Because the word that's translated rubbish in the ESV, maybe you have garbage in your translation or something like that, that's a very tame way of translating that word. That word was a vulgar, coarse word in the way that the Greeks talked. And it meant dung. Probably Paul's using that for shock value as a way of saying that could not be any more worthless to me. It kind of reminds me of Ecclesiastes. You remember how Solomon, or whatever king is acting like Solomon, is giving this list of all the different accomplishments that he had. Man, I had all the women. I had all the money. I had all the building projects. I had all the gardens and the parks and the beautiful things and the beautiful people. And what did it all mean? It meant nothing. It was vanity. It was striving after the wind. It did not satisfy me. But wait a minute, Paul. Wasn't there good things about being a Jew? Wasn't there good things about being exposed from an early age to the oracles of God? Yeah, he'll talk about that in Romans 3. The law had some use. Being a Jew had some use to it. It was a good thing. But here he is saying pedigree doesn't matter in terms of being rescued by God from our sins. It doesn't matter if you have a sterling record of descent and you're a card-carrying member of the conservative party amongst your people. You need Christ just as much as that illiterate barbarian dancing around a fire in the woods of Germany. The Jews thought about those people, but thought they are just. Well, you need Christ as much as they do, because physical lineage does not matter. I'm going to give an illustration now that I think I'm going to just cringe giving, but it's effective, I think, so I'm going to give it anyway. I want to talk about the maiden name of my wife, Dieselkamp. For most of our marriage, we have lived in places around this country where nobody knew that last name. It's kind of nice. Now we're living in the Midwest. And a lot of people know that last name, or Dieselkamp, as the case may be. So most of you know, probably not all of you, but most of you know that she and others in this room descend from a very long line of hardworking Christians in the Midwest and other places. But does that name mean anything in terms of spiritual status in the eyes of God? Are Dieselkamps some sort of spiritual, priestly class of people who deserve special perks and red carpet privileges? It makes me cringe to even ask such questions, because the only high priest that we have is sitting at the right hand of God. Amen? So the people of the good family that I married into are just in need of Jesus' grace as anyone else's family, because pedigree does not translate to salvation. And it's worth talking about that, because sometimes I've run into Christians who respond to a moment of gentle correction with, "How dare you? Because my daddy was an elder, or my relative was a such and such." Well, whoop-de-doo. I'm not trying to be mean or flippant about that, but what I'm saying is that doesn't matter a lick. You can take pride in all sorts of things that don't matter to God. Your family name, in some cases maybe, some talents that you believe that you have been given by God, something in your life that you're tempted to hold up and say, "This is why I'm in the family." That is not. If anything that you point to is outside of the work of Jesus Christ, then that is tantamount to what he is saying here in this list in terms of things that don't matter. And that gets to the next point in 8 through 11. What he's going to really camp on toward the end of this text is that it's not what we do. It's not our achievements. It's not something that we have inherited physically. It is something that we believe in, a person that we believe in, that leads to these three gifts that he unpacks here: relationship and righteousness and resurrection. He talks about in verse 8 and verse 10 the immense value of knowing. Notice how he emphasizes that, knowing Jesus. Verse 8, "I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Verse 10, "that I may know him." What does that mean, know Jesus? What's he talking about here? What does a close relationship mean? He's not talking here about, well, you got to study your Bible. You do need to do that. You got to pray a lot. We do need to do that. That's not the emphasis here. Here he's saying, you got to suffer like Jesus suffered. You got to go through the ringer in life for the cause of Jesus, so that you can walk in those footsteps and be transformed in the way that he was. You humbly submit to whatever he has in store for you in terms of preaching and living the gospel. You submit to that, and then he gives you those gifts. Relationship, righteousness, and resurrection are not things you can possibly accomplish for yourself. They're not achievements that we unlock like a video game. We don't earn them. You get righteousness and relationship now with your God if you trust. If you're in him, he counts you as his. If you are trusting that his sacrifice is far greater and far more weighty than the horror of the things that you have done against your God. If you believe that it's more than enough to cover your sins, you will be given these things. And then you will have resurrection in the days to come. Actually, this gets into something that Josh talked about recently in terms of now but not yet. Someday our bodies are going to be fully remade. But isn't there a sense in which we have resurrection now? Doesn't Ephesians say, you have been raised with him and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? There's a sense in which we're already resurrected. Our spirits certainly are, and our bodies will follow suit when he comes back and seals the deal. Welcome to the freedom of the gospel. This is what it's all about. Where we can boldly serve with eyes on him, not paralyzed by what other people are thinking about us. By our faults, by what we might look like to other people. A heart that has not been shaped by the gospel says, oh, I gotta keep up appearances. I've got to look like I deserve it all. I gotta look like I'm righteous. I gotta look like I've got it all together. I gotta hide behind some things so that people don't see what a failure I really am. But a heart that has been shaped by the gospel says, there are no appearances to keep up because all of us are spiritual failures. All of us. We don't need to pretend like we're not, because we are, or we have been. And the only reason why we can get out of bed in the morning with a smile on our faces is because of His work. His work that has completely saved us. Nobody is worthy. Nobody is righteous. And I'm going to keep preaching that until I'm blue in the face for as long as people let me get up in pulpits and kitchen tables and wherever else I teach the gospel. It is not about you and me making our masks as ornate as possible. It is about ripping those things off, letting Jesus completely into the hearts that have been broken to smithereens, so that He can remake them to give us these blessings. You don't get them because you deserve them. You get them because you believe in what He's done. Because it just so happens that our Creator is the most generous and loving being in the universe. Praise God for that. He wants you and He wants me, warts and all. He does. There's no way I could deserve any of that, but He's going to give them anyway. I had Dan read Luke 18, because do you remember at the first part of that reading, Luke says, the reason why Jesus told that parable is because He was talking to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated other people with contempt. That parable never fails to strip me down to the studs every time I read it, every time I hear it. The Pharisee prays to God, but it wasn't really to God. It was a self-congratulation that he let God in on. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm such a wonderful person. And unlike some of these losers out here in the temple courtyard, especially that tax collector right over there, God, I'm so thankful that I fast not just once a week, but twice a week. And I'm thankful that I give tithes of all that I have. I'm thankful that I'm righteous and that I am your prized possession. Maybe a modern-day Pharisee would say something like this: God, I'm so thankful that I've been going to a church of Christ my whole life. God, I'm so thankful that I'm not addicted to drugs like some of those nasty people that I see pushing carts around on the street corners with cardboard signs. I'm so thankful that I'm mostly responsible with my money. I'm so thankful that I don't beat my wife. I'm so thankful that I even exercise once in a while. Whoop-dee-doo, God says. The tax collector, however, you see in the text in Luke 18, he, first of all, he stood afar off. He stood apart from the rest of the crowd there. And the text also says he couldn't even look up. He couldn't look at the heavens where God is. And all he could spit out as he beat on himself was a short little plea for God to have mercy on him. Because he knew He did not deserve any of this. But Jesus says, that man went home justified. That man did. And the other man, who was just thinking about how great he was, and his pedigree, and his background, and his whatever he thought was wonderful about himself, that man was not justified. Which man most resembles you? Which man most resembles me? I want to reread verses 8 and 9. After he talks about gaining Christ, he says his goal is to be found in him, in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That is where our joy is found. That is why we can do what we do. That is why we can be a colony together. That is why we can join hands. That is why we can lift up our hearts to God, knowing that he hears and he smiles down upon us, because he's going to change everything one day. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. The hope of the early Christians was not just going to a place. It was the hope of being with a person. Because that's what resurrection of the dead does for you. It doesn't just give you a new body that never gets old. It gives you access permanently to Jesus Christ. And the older that I get, the more this means something to me. Yes, I'm just now starting to feel the effects of aging. And I look in the mirror and I see the gray hairs starting to erupt on my chin. As happens, as will happen to all of us. Life is accelerating and time is starting to feel shorter and shorter for me. But even more than that, more than just the physical body stuff, the older that I get, the more I am running into situations and people that are broken that I'm realizing I do not have the power to fix. Not that I'm not going to give the gospel. Not that I'm not going to work. Not that I'm not going to be a vessel of God, but the reality is, I cannot fix the brokenness of other people, even when I desperately want to. But the resurrection day is going to fix everything. Everything. Relationships that don't work well, bodies that don't work well, everything. I think I've read this before, but I want to read it again. When Matt Basford was still alive, fighting ALS, I read and appreciated so many of his Facebook posts, learned a lot from them. In the middle of that fight, he posted this one time about the resurrection. In Christ, I will not lose my memories. Jesus knew his friends and loved ones after his resurrection, and I will be raised like him. In Christ, I will not lose my personality. He who is able to restore the martyrs from scattered ashes will be able to restore it too. In Christ, I will not lose my relationships. Heaven is a place of greater fellowship, not lesser. In Christ, I will not lose my mind. I know I will have it because it is impossible to love God fully without it. In Christ, I will not lose my joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forever. In Christ, I will not lose my salvation. He will not hold me accountable for the foolish and hurtful actions I'm no longer able to control. In Christ, I will not lose my life. It is hidden in Him. In Christ. Doesn't that echo verse 9 of our text? What does Paul say he wants? To be found, to be discovered in Jesus. Is your life hidden in Him? This assembly has many purposes to it. And one of the purposes is to allow us to gain help if we need it. If you've been wearing a mask for a really long time, and you come here and you smile, and you go home and you suffer because you're spiritually dying, dying in your marriage, dying in other ways, in your personal life, dying because you don't have Jesus, we want to help you. Jesus wants to help you. And so in just a minute, Brent's going to lead us in theophany, in which we see, not with our physical eyes, but with our spirits, the throne room of heaven and all the glory that is there. And that glory is something God wants to share with His broken, messed up creatures. Not because we deserve it, but because He is so full of love. He always has been, and He always will be. So this morning is your opportunity to access that love, if you want to, as together we stand and sing.